Good afternoon. I'm Father Dominic Legg, coming to you from the Dominican House of Studies in Washington, D.C. I'm the director of the Thomistic Institute, and it's my pleasure to welcome you to another episode of our quarantine lectures for a conversation today with Father Simon Gain of Blackfriars, Oxford. Father Gain is a professor of theology at Oxford and did his doctorate in theology also at the University of Oxford in the United Kingdom. And we are really, really pleased that our old friend, who's come to lecture here at the Dominican House many times, is able to join us through the internet to talk about, did Christ see the Father? So, Father Gain, welcome to the quarantine lectures.
Good evening from England. Thank you for the invitation to speak with you this evening.
So, Father Simon, you are the author of a book, Did the Savior See the Father?, which I've got right here. It's an excellent book from T&T Clark, and it's a very important contribution. Father Simon has it too. It's an excellent contribution to the issue about Jesus' knowledge and its place in our salvation. And it's a subject that has been a source of passion for many theologians. You even often will hear priests, for example, from the pulpit preach about it. It comes up in just in our normal reflections about the life of Jesus. What did he know about God as man? How do we understand his human intellect in relation to his divinity, and many other questions beyond that? But let me just start our conversation with a very simple question to you, Father Simon. Why did you write this book? Why did you think it was an important subject to address?
Mm-hmm. Well, you say that we hear a lot about it in sermons and so on, and that's true, we do now. But it's not that long ago you didn't hear about it at all. It was a very common thing for theologians to think that Christ had the beatific vision throughout his life on earth. It was a very common thing to think that until about the middle of the 20th century. And then the idea just really got dropped in much Catholic theology, and you hardly heard about it at all. And when I started thinking about writing this book, it was because I knew that this was something that theologians had thought, and in particular something St. Thomas Aquinas had thought and taught. And yet, no one seemed to think it anymore. It just seemed to have gone out of theological fashion, as it were. And so I suppose I started thinking about writing the book somewhere around 2003, after I'd been a chaplain in the University of Edinburgh, and I'd come back to Oxford to begin teaching theology. That's when I started thinking about writing the book. It wasn't published, though, until 2015. So it's over 10 years that I was thinking about writing the book, but I was busy with other things. I was teaching, I was bursar in the house, then I was prior. In the end, I spent 2 years in London, where I was able to devote most of my time to getting the book written. But during that time, other people started writing and thinking about Christ's beatific vision as well. So that's obviously something I noticed as I was working on the book. But things really changed quite a lot. There was suddenly interest from different quarters in it. By the time I came to write the book, other people had been writing and publishing on it too. So I started off really because no one seemed to think it anymore. And it was quite, it was something that offered a challenge. Could we actually start thinking this as theologians again? It had become almost unthinkable for Catholic theologians, I think. And I wanted to see, could we make this thinkable again? Could we look at a way in the current theological situation that we could make it something persuasive again for theologians, and then, of course, for priests, for preachers, and this message could get out there among the Catholic faithful again.
So tell me, why do you think it's an issue that people should hear about, or why is it an important issue, say, for the average Catholic, or maybe the Catholic who's trying to go deeper in a theological understanding of the faith? And what are the difficulties? What are the challenges that have made it important to reassert this point?
Well, there are lots of different views about Christ's knowledge that have circulated. So I want to say there are lots of different views. But if you look at the absolute opposite view from Christ's beatific vision, the absolute opposite view would be that, well, maybe Christ was fairly clueless. He didn't really know what was going on in his life. He didn't know, really understand the point of his upcoming death. He almost saved the world by accident because he didn't really understand what was going on. That's quite different from an idea where Christ is entirely clued in. He knows what's happening. He understands what's going on in his life and in the providence of God. He understands that he has to give his life as a ransom. He understands that he loves us. And that love is of us is rooted in a knowledge of us. And you've got two very opposite views. And I think that the view of where Christ is pretty clueless is a view that has got about, and people may have the impression that he didn't really understand what was going on. And of course, in some ways, it's quite an attractive picture because often we don't know what's going on. We don't know what's going on under God's providence. We don't really know what's going on in our lives. And to think, well, maybe Jesus was just like us, that can be an attractive view. And when you think about Jesus, there's an awful lot you have to think about. He is like us, but he's also unlike us. And negotiating exactly how he's like us and how he's unlike us can be a fairly complicated business. It's not obvious to everybody how that should be done. And so often we think, well, maybe Jesus was so much like us, he was as mystified as we are by everything. But I think once you start to take the picture we have of Jesus in Scripture more seriously, I don't think we have a clueless Jesus at all. Scripture presents us with someone who is very much clued in. And I think there we can see that the Savior God has given us is someone who does understand our situation, does understand what's going on, does know what he's doing, and has an immense love for us on the basis of the knowledge that he has. So I think that's something that's very much at stake in all this.
That's great. And I think you're absolutely right about a lot of what you've just said. Let me go a little further with the scriptural question because, you know, really, I think that's where we should anchor our investigations of Jesus. The best evidence we have and the most reliable is found in sacred scripture. So, you know, you might say a word about the reliability of scripture about the life of Jesus, but also could you talk to us a little bit about what we find in scripture that would help us either say Jesus knew the Father in a kind of full way, he really knew what was going on? Where are some of the difficulties that you find in scripture on these questions? Mm-hmm.
I'll begin by saying something about how much scripture figures in all this, because I think when I started writing my book, I didn't think that scripture was going to figure in quite the way that it did. And I think this is because an alternative view to Christ's beatific vision arose in Catholic theology. I said there were lots of different views. What the view that I want just to say something about is that of Karl Rahner, who thought that Jesus had what he calls a direct or immediate vision rather than a beatific vision. And Rahner seems to think one of the advantages of his theory over against Christ's beatific vision is that his theory doesn't have to rely on scripture so much. And he thinks that's an advantage for his theory, really. Of course, ultimately, something does rely on scripture. It's the picture of Christ as divine and human that he takes from scripture. And then he uses his own philosophical understanding of self-consciousness, puts that together, and he gets his own idea of Christ's direct vision. But he doesn't have to go back to scripture really to look for what scripture has to say about Christ's knowledge. He thinks all he needs is the dogma that Christ is one person in two natures, divine and human. And from there, he can work out something about Christ's knowledge. He thinks that's an advantage over Christ, the idea of Christ's beatific vision, because he thinks, quite rightly, I think, that Christ's beatific vision doesn't follow in quite the same way from the hypostatic union, from that dogma. So you need to go back to scripture, he thinks, to look for something about Christ's knowledge to justify the theological idea that he had the beatific vision. And Rana doesn't want to have to bother to that extent with making one vulnerable to the contents of scripture. So what you ended up with on Rana's view is dogmatic theologians talking about Christ's direct vision. But those who are looking at scripture, they might not find that, but then they wouldn't find that at all. They might find all sorts of other things. But that didn't really matter, because Rana could take Christ's direct vision as a theological deduction from Catholic dogma. I think, actually, it's much better that we do look at scripture and we do base our ideas about Christ's knowledge in scripture, because, as you say, it's in scripture that we really learn in a reliable way about what Jesus was like, about the kind of things that he did and the kind of things that he said. It's when we start looking into what we find in scripture that we find a picture of Christ as a teacher, one who teaches us about God and about creation, about the kingdom of God. He teaches us about these things because he knows about these things. He knows the Father. He has this relationship of deep knowledge and love with the Father. And it's on the basis of that knowledge that he can tell us about the Father and about the Father's kingdom. So when we look in the Gospels in particular, we find this picture of Christ the teacher, someone who teaches us about divine things, but he teaches us in a human way. He makes use of human images, stories, and so on in the parables and so forth. So he teaches about divine things, about God, but he teaches in a human way, making use of the full resources of his human mind. It's when we start to think theologically about this picture that we have in scripture, this picture of Christ the teacher, it's when we start to think about it that we ask, well, how can he have taught about divine things in a human way? What resources did he need to do this in a way that is reliable, where we can believe what he has to say? One of the things that we have to think about is that Christ was divine. He is the eternal Son of the Father. And that meant that while on earth, he was able to teach about divine things because as God, he had divine knowledge. But also remember, I said he teaches us in a human way by the use of his human mind. Jesus is not only divine, but he's also fully human. So he has a true human mind. And he uses this mind to teach us about divine things. Then you start to think about what's the relationship between his divine knowledge and his human mind. Well, I think we have to think that there's a certain impact of the divine knowledge on the human mind that equips the human mind to teach about divine things. Well, in Catholic theology, that's precisely what the beatific vision is. It's the fullest participation that a created mind, the mind of a human being or the mind of an angel, can have in God's own knowledge of himself. It's a participation of the human mind in God's knowledge, an impact of God on the human mind in such a way that we can see God as he really is. That's what we hope for in heaven. That's what we hope for as the fulfillment of our lives and the culmination of our pilgrimage of faith. So I think we can look at that kind of knowledge and see, well, this is the kind of knowledge that Jesus had on earth. This was the kind of knowledge that he already had on earth so that he could teach us about heavenly realities. So that's, I think, the picture we have from scripture, and this is how we should try to make sense theologically of what we find about Jesus as a teacher and someone who had great knowledge in the Gospels.
That's marvelous, Father Simon, and there's lots of questions that arise from what you've just been saying. Maybe to pose one, but before saying that, you know, you used the word or the phrase beatific vision, and that's a kind of very traditional way to speak about it. It's the way that St. Thomas Aquinas speaks about it, but also many others and much of the Church's tradition will use that phrase. Just for those who may not have encountered that before, we're talking there about the vision of God, that makes you blessed or beatified or perfectly happy. So if you see God face to face, it's a beatific vision because it's you see God directly, and that's in a way the perfect way to be united to God and to be drawn into His life. So that's the basic explanation of that phrase. But to go back to you, Father Simon, and just ask about this mystery. You were talking about Jesus having a human mind and also having knowledge as God. And I think a lot of people will immediately raise questions about that. We may not often think about that Jesus as man has a complete human nature, and that includes a human mind, which is not the same as the divine mind or the mind of God or the divine intellect. How would you begin explaining that mystery of one person? Of course, we want to say Jesus is one person with two minds or two intellects, or what would you say to that?
It's not something that I can explain absolutely. It's something we can't experience. It's something that we can't explain in that kind of way. People do look for analogies to explain this. I've seen people draw analogies from Freudian psychology, information technology, science fiction, where an alien takes over the mind of a human being. And they may shed some minimal light on this, but I don't think that there's a great deal of light that they do shed. I think there's some things that we can say to objections against this. Someone might think, well, this is like being a lion and a lamb at the same time, being two different kinds of animal at the same time, and, well, this is, of course, nonsense. And, well, I think in that case, yes, you can say that this makes no sense because these two animals, they have things that are contradict each other in the way that they are both different kinds of animals within a wider set of animals. If we thought that God was another member of the universe who was within this universe, we might think, well, a person couldn't possibly be God and human. But I think once we realize that God is not a member of this universe, He is the creator of the universe, there is something in God's transcendence that allows Him to take on a human nature as well, and that God can therefore be God and human in a way that all these other examples of lions and lambs and so on, well, it doesn't make sense there. But God's transcendence, the fact that He is wholly other, allows Him to take on a created human nature. So one divine person can be both human and divine. That also then means that there's a divine knowledge. There's also the question of human knowledge in the human mind. Then we have to start looking at exactly how these two minds, if you like, divine and human, are related to one another in the person of Jesus. That's something, as I say, you can propose all sorts of analogies from the created world. I don't think that they help us a great deal. But I think when we look at the beatific vision that you've just been talking about, the kind of knowledge that can perfect the human mind by a divine gift, by divine grace and glory, then we might start to see a way in which we can understand the relation between the divine mind and the human mind in Christ. That the human mind, it has its own integrity, it doesn't get mixed up with the divine mind, but there's quite clearly an impact of the divine mind on the human mind, and that impact is the beatific vision, a sharing in God's knowledge of Himself. So I'm not sure really that I can explain what it's like to be one person with having the divine mind and also having a human mind. I think we can maybe respond to some objections to it, but what we really need to do is to look at things like the beatific vision as a way of understanding how those two minds are related. So that while in the incarnation, there is a union on the level of being, there is also a union on the level of knowledge, where God knows Himself through His own essence, His own being, and that being is shared with the human mind so that the human and divine minds can share a common mode of knowing things, a common way of coming to knowledge, which is the divine being itself, which in the beatific vision, God shares with a created mind, floods that created mind with divine light, so that the created mind can have the same means of knowledge that God has.
So let me ask you, why would it be important for us to say that Jesus has a human mind? I mean, there are some people who might say, Father, why are you going to all this trouble? Let's just say Jesus just brings the divine mind in a human body. Mm-hmm. What's the problem with that?
The fathers of the church have a common answer to this, and that is that what doesn't get assumed in the incarnation won't be healed. And what we need healing, what needs healing in us, is not simply our bodies, but also our souls, our intellectual souls, our minds. So part of the way in which God heals us, part of the way God saves us, is in the incarnation assuming a human mind to himself as well as a human body. That's all part of the way in which God takes us to himself, takes our full human nature to himself, so that the whole of our humanity can be healed. But immediately you see that there is an advantage in this for teaching us. We are human, we learn in human ways, we're open to the world in human ways through our senses. And if God is to take on a human mind as well as a human body, we can see that God will then teach us divine things in a human way, in a way that's suited to us, through telling us stories, parables, and so on, that we can receive in a human way with the help of divine grace.
So when we talk about the human mind of Jesus, we can speak about this impact that the divine knowledge of the Son has on the human mind. But what else should there be in that picture of the human mind of Jesus? And I have in mind here what you might immediately be thinking about as a Thomist, the way St. Thomas Aquinas talks about different kinds of human knowledge in Christ's mm-hmm. human mind. Could you just mm-hmm. say a little bit about the ways that works, according to Aquinas, with Christ's human mind?
Aquinas thinks that Christ needs to be perfect in certain ways to be our Savior. And one of those ways in which he needs to be perfect is for his mind to be perfected. He needs these kind of perfections in order to bring us to perfection. And Aquinas thinks that Christ's human knowledge needs perfecting in various, let's say in three ways. The first way we've already been talking about, the beatific vision, which is a sharing in divine knowledge. But of course, that's quite a means of knowledge. As I said, it's God sharing his own means of knowledge with the created mind. And that's something that's, as it were, transcendent to the human mind. It's not the normal, natural way that human minds work. So Aquinas thinks that Christ's human mind also needs perfecting in other ways, roughly through having the sort of ideas, concepts, whatever you want to call them, that are our normal means of knowledge. And of course, they can come in ways that are natural to us. We can sense the world around us and come to knowledge of the world through that. But also knowledge can come to us supernaturally. God can infuse knowledge into human beings as he does into the prophets. Aquinas thinks that this is a kind of a way of knowledge that's natural to angels who don't have bodies to form concepts from. It's something that can be supernatural for us if God decides that to infuse these kind of ideas into us so that we might know his will more perfectly or might know something about the future or something like that. So in terms of these ideas, Aquinas thinks that Christ has infused knowledge, but he can also acquire knowledge from the world around him. And that also perfects his human mind because it actually works in a normal human way. So Aquinas builds up this kind of picture of perfection in Christ's mind with beatific knowledge, a sharing in God's knowledge, infused knowledge, which is like the knowledge of angels or of prophets, and also natural human knowledge that he might acquire from the world around him. I think that Christ was able to use lots of different kinds of knowledge and maybe compare them and compare what he learns about shepherds or fields and farming or whatever it might be through his senses with what's infused into his mind or what's drawn from the beatific vision as suitable ways to teach us about God. He can compare all this. And I imagine that part of Christ's own life of contemplation was to compare the different knowledge he received from different sources and see how these different kinds of knowledge confirmed one another. And that kind of contemplation strengthened him in order to go out and teach about the kingdom of God.
So would it be, I mean, if we say that Jesus shared our way of, this kind of mode of knowledge that you've just been describing, a kind of mode of knowledge of experience in the world, could we say that Jesus had faith like we have faith? Or how else would you address our way of relating to God by way of knowledge and faith and what Jesus is doing? Mm-hmm.
I suppose I was saying earlier about a picture of Christ, how like or unlike us he is. And I think because we live by faith, that it might be tempting to think that Christ himself also lived by faith, and maybe lived by faith in a much more intense or greater way than we do. But I think if we look at Scripture, one thing we find is that it never says that Jesus believed. It doesn't say he had the beatific vision either in a clear, explicit kind of way. But it doesn't really trouble me that Scripture doesn't say Jesus had the beatific vision. It doesn't trouble me because Scripture speaks quite rarely, a handful of times, about the beatific vision. So it doesn't surprise me that no author of Scripture makes the move to say that Jesus had the beatific vision in that very explicit way. However, Scripture speaks constantly about faith, hundreds and hundreds of times about faith and about believing. And yet Scripture does not say that Jesus believed. There are some cases where you might think it's saying that Jesus had faith. Those are all very debatable. But traditionally, these have been read as talking about our faith in Jesus rather than about some faith of Jesus's own. So I think if we take the witness of Scripture seriously, we shouldn't think of Jesus's knowledge in terms of him having faith. Scripture, of course, in Hebrews does speak about faith as a conviction of things that are not seen. But if Jesus sees them, it's not a matter of faith for him, it's a matter of vision. And Scripture does, in some places, contrast walking by faith and walking by sight. So I think that Jesus walked by sight in that he saw the Father and he saw all sorts of things in his knowledge of the Father. He saw these things, so he didn't have to believe them. We only believe where we trust to believe in something because it's revealed to us by someone who does see. If all of us, we have faith and we depended on Jesus, but he didn't see, I'm not sure that works very well, but if Jesus sees, he knows, we can trust him and we can have faith in him. We can believe his word. There are some theologians who think, well, maybe we can see a way in which Jesus both had faith and saw. But if we understand faith in the traditional way, understanding it from Scripture as a conviction concerning things that are unseen, I don't think we can make that kind of move. We can, of course, say that Jesus is faithful. There's a lot involved in faith. There are also fidelity, maybe obedience. There are different aspects of things in the idea of faith, all of which Jesus had. And St. Thomas Aquinas says that everything of perfection in faith Christ had. But there is this key aspect of faith, which is not so much about perfection as the imperfection of faith having as its object what is unseen. That's a key aspect of the virtue of faith, but Christ saw, so he did not have faith. So there may be all sorts of things about faith within faith that are have a certain perfection. We say, yes, Christ was faithful. He was obedient to the Father and so on. But he saw. And faith is about not seeing.
We're already talking about some very deep things here, but I'm wondering if I can pose a question that might go even a little deeper. You've said repeatedly, and in fact, it's the title of your book, about did the Savior see the Father? Did Jesus see the Father? So I'd like to talk a little bit about this interpersonal Trinitarian dimension and get your reflections on that. What does it mean to say that Jesus saw the Father as opposed to Jesus saw God or Jesus saw the divine essence? Or what is at stake in saying the Father there? And how do we understand that relationship between Jesus and the Father in his knowledge?
Mm-hmm. Well, Jesus is, of course, the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And what's revealed to us in the Gospel, we see this, I think, particularly in the Gospel of John, is the way that Jesus's entire being is focused on the Father. And that the Trinity, we find that the Trinity is in fact about relations, the relation of Father to the Son, and then also the Holy Spirit. So this is something into which Christ's humanity and his human mind is drawn. So when the Jesus's human mind undergoes this kind of impact, it's within a certain ordering, or it's within the ordering of persons in the Trinity. So that in his human mind, Jesus's knowledge of God is focused in a particular way on the Father, just as he entirely in his divinity comes forth from the Father, begotten by the Father, so as to be totally focused on the Father in knowledge and love. His beatific vision is a sharing in that. So that when Christ draws us to himself, first through faith, and then finally in the glory of heaven, he is drawing us into a participation in that relationship that he has towards the Father, a relationship not only of being, but also of knowledge and love. So that when we come into the life of the Trinity, we are adopted as sons and daughters of God. And it's as though then we are in Christ and our being is pointed the same way that his is pointed. From all eternity in his divinity, he, the Son, is entirely focused on the Father. And then in his human mind in the incarnation, his knowledge of God has this Trinitarian focus on the Father. And we too are drawn into that. So that in some way we might see, we come to see God with the eyes of Jesus in a way. We participate in that. It's something that draws us into the Trinitarian life. So it isn't something that's just about having knowledge of God in some kind of bland way. It's a knowledge of the Father, that means we have knowledge of the Son and knowledge of the Holy Spirit. But there's a certain focus or order in this knowledge.
Could you reflect for a minute then, following on that, about Jesus' prayer? So we see in Scripture repeatedly Jesus praying and especially addressing the Father. He sometimes does that out loud so that we get a kind of window into his prayer to the Father. What does that tell us about Jesus' inner life, his relationship with the Father, and how does his knowledge affect his prayer?
His knowledge is entirely formative of his prayer. The way that he speaks to God is he speaks to God in a human way. It's something that is that is dependent on the way that his divine being, as Son, is focused on the Father. But in taking a human nature to himself, that also means that he can pray to God in a way that I don't think we would say that of him in his divinity. So he's taking all of the ways in which we might potentially relate to God as our Father, as someone that we can pray to and ask for the good things that we need. He can do that in a way that is primary, and we can participate, as it were, in his prayer, so that when we pray as the church, we're praying as the body of Christ. this can be a reality for us because of the fact that Jesus did pray, and his knowledge of the Father, the way that his whole being was focused on the Father, could therefore shape the way that he spoke to God and the way that he gave himself to God in his human life. It was something that was then able to undergird the whole of his teaching mission, and it was also something that was able to undergird his self-giving at the end of his life on the cross. It was something that prepared him for that, and he was then able to continue praying on the cross when he prays, even my God, why have you forsaken me? That's something that doesn't really show us that Jesus had ceased to be in contact with God. That's something that shows us that his whole being was still focused in knowledge and love of the Father. And that's something that enables us in all the different situations of our life to enter into the mystery of that prayer, so that we too can pray to the Father as Jesus prayed to the Father, because Jesus has allowed us to become adopted as children of God through giving us the Holy Spirit, so that our relationship to God is modeled on the natural sonship that he has, the one who is the eternal Son of God and is Son of God by nature.
So now, Father Simon, we have some questions coming from our audience, and I'll just read them to you. We may be able to bring some callers in by Zoom if there are Zoom participants who have a question and they want to ask it live. But our first question comes from Patricia Ridge, and she asks this: does our faith require, is it necessary for belief, that Jesus actually knows immediately? And then she follows on that question by asking, is it only in this way that we believe by faith what he teaches us?
Mm-hmm. I think it's certainly a matter of faith that if we believe that Jesus is God, we have to think that as God, he knows the Father directly. I think that's undeniable that that is a matter of our faith. Whether it's a matter of faith that Jesus saw immediately or directly in his human mind, people have taken different views about this. There are some theologians who have thought that it's a matter of faith, that it's clearly there in Scripture. Others think when we find great knowledge or direct or immediate knowledge attributed to Jesus in Scripture, we should immediately think that that's the divine knowledge. And so maybe it's not then a matter of faith that Jesus saw God in his human mind. What I've tried to do in my book is to argue, as I go through the different chapters and the different arguments, to rule out the alternative. And I think when we come to see that it is very difficult to attribute faith to Jesus, that indirect knowledge to him, when we come to see that and we see that it's unsupported by Scripture, then I think that really puts the weight for us theologically in terms of seeing Jesus as having immediate vision. Of course, there are other objections to that. What I try to do in my book is I put the other objections and try to overcome them, is be in a position by the end of the book, is to say, well, it may not be a matter of faith that Jesus had this immediate vision in his human mind, but it really is beyond reasonable doubt theologically. Because when we look at the alternatives and find them more problematic and find that objections to Christ's immediate knowledge in his human mind can be overcome, it puts us in that position of having a kind of theological certainty about it. That's not quite the same as being required by faith to think that Jesus had this immediate knowledge, but I think it's something that we can be pretty certain about and convinced, and it's beyond reasonable doubt for us. If the church were to define the matter, then of course we could say that it would be de fide. But to me, this is a way that we can make sense of our own faith, that we're having faith in someone who sees. It's not just faith in someone who has faith, someone who, and so on to infinity. We do in Jesus have someone who sees, and therefore we can trust what he reveals to us about God and his kingdom.
A question from Thomas Riley through YouTube. Could you reflect for a moment on Christ's knowledge with respect to his agony in the garden?
I think that one of the problems of the agony in the garden, that what that raises for us, it's maybe a problem about Christ's wills, that his human will and his divine will, and how they relate. But I suppose underlying them, there is a question of Christ's knowledge. He does have knowledge that God will require him to drink of this cup and require him to suffer. But also, I suppose Christ also has knowledge of his own, the way that his body, his mind naturally reacts against death. And so because he has that knowledge of his own humanity, he is able to give expression to that in his prayer because he has full knowledge of it. But he also has full knowledge that the Father's will is to be done, that this is something that God commands of him, that he drink from the chalice. So I think that Christ's knowledge underlies both the fact that he says, let this cup pass from me, and also his knowledge underlies the fact that he is willing in total love to accept this this death from the Father for our salvation.
So we get another question actually on the same theme of the Garden of Gethsemane coming from Emmett O'Leary, who's on the Zoom call. He asks, in the Garden of Gethsemane, did the divine will supersede Christ's human mind and will, or were the two reconciled with one another? And could you say something about that?
Yes, I think that the divine will and the human will are reconciled in that what Christ chooses is to do the will of the Father. But also, God wills that Christ's, that his mind and his body work in a normal and natural way. And it's natural for us to shrink from death. It's natural for us in body and in soul. And so God wills that Christ's body and soul work in the normal way and shrink from death as such. But God also wills that Christ choose with his will to die, not death for its own sake, but to choose death for our salvation. So in all those different ways, so Christ's will may be worked in different ways, but not in such a way that they contradicted one another, because it was only his will to react against death in, as something to shrink from naturally, but it was also his will to choose death for our salvation. And it was the divine will that all that happened within Christ's willing apparatus, within his appetite, his desire, and so on. So it was the divine will that all that complicated stuff happen within Christ's humanity. So I think that in fact, the divine will and the human will are reconciled at all times.
Karen Winterburn, coming to us through YouTube, asks this question. Would Jesus have been able to know each one of us and our experiences as future members of his body? And how would that work? Is that through access to his divine mind or some other way? I might add to that, does he know our sins? So, for example, on the cross, does Jesus know not just sin in general? Does he know my sins? Does he die for my sins?
I think the answer has to be yes. As St. Paul says, I think it's in Galatians, that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And if he did that for Paul, I think he does that for each and every individual. So I think it absolutely has to be the case that Jesus knew us all personally, he knows us all personally now, and therefore can love us in that personal way too. Certainly he does this by his divine knowledge, because the divine knowledge is omniscient, it takes in everything. So there's absolutely no reason to exclude that from Jesus's divine knowledge. I think also that he, in the beatific vision, this was shared with him so that he could love us in a human way throughout his life in Gethsemane, on the cross. He was loving us humanly because he also had knowledge of us in his human mind. However, I don't think we should make the mistake of thinking that Jesus had separate ideas of each one of us as though in the normal human way of knowing. This wasn't the normal human way of knowing. This was the beatific vision, which transcends the natural, normal workings of the human mind, so that Jesus could know us all as individuals in one great act of knowledge and die for us through one great act of love. I don't suppose he would have time to think through each one of us individually in the time available. But this isn't a normal human mode of knowing, but it is knowing in the human mind, because the divine knowledge that Jesus has of us all, the divine knowledge he has of all our sins, all that is shared in some way in the beatific vision of Christ.
Another question that is related to this, but takes us maybe a little deeper, comes from Catherine Jimenez through YouTube. She asks, Christ's divine mind wasn't limited, but the question is, was his human mind limited?
His human mind must be limited because his human mind is a created mind. So by that very fact, it is not infinite in the way that the divine mind is. What we have to realize when I talk about God sharing his means of knowledge with us, yes, it's an infinite means of knowledge that he shares with the saints in the beatific vision. However, they remain finite creatures who make finite acts, including finite acts of knowledge. So even though they may have this infinite means of knowledge, that doesn't mean that they can take full advantage of it so as to know everything in it, or to know it as clearly as it can be known. So every created mind, including that of Christ, has this kind of limitation on it. Aquinas distinguishes between knowing God and comprehending God. Comprehending God is to know God as fully as God can be known. Now, only an infinite act can know the infinite God as fully as the infinite God can be known. So only the divine knowledge can be absolutely infinite. So what we have are participations in created minds in the divine knowledge when we're speaking of the beatific vision. And it's exactly the same with Christ. His human mind does not comprehend God, but it can know God. Aquinas gives analogies for this. I think, you know, looking at the angles of a triangle and knowing how they all add up. Well, someone might know what the right answer is to how you add up the angles of a triangle, but someone might be able to understand why triangles are that way, because a mathematician or someone who does geometry can really understand that. That's comprehension rather than just knowing what something is. Aquinas uses that as a kind of analogy for the fact that only the divine knowledge can comprehend the being of God, but the being of God can still be known in a non-comprehensive way, and that's what we have in Christ. Aquinas also thinks that this means that different saints can have more or less clear visions of the being of God and can know more or less in God. God, in knowing himself, knows his whole being. He knows his whole power. He knows all that he can do. He knows the world that he creates, and he knows all the worlds that he can create. So God not only knows himself, but knows all these other things in himself. So when the beatific vision is received by any saint, it's not just that they know God, but they also know things in God, things about the world, things about themselves, and so on. Aquinas thinks that the more clearly we see God's being, the more we can see in God. And he thinks that of all created minds, Christ's created mind has the clearest grasp of all of the essence of God. And so he knows more in God than anybody else. In fact, he knows in God all that he needs to know for his mission to be the judge of the world, and so on. So Jesus doesn't comprehend God in his human mind, but he does have a greater share in the divine knowledge than any of the saints and the angels.
We have a few questions coming to us about Christ's childhood, and that, of course, raises some interesting points. You will sometimes hear a preacher talk about the Blessed Virgin Mary or Saint Joseph teaching Jesus how to pray, for example, as a child. How would you analyze something like that?
Mm-hmm. St. Thomas thinks that Jesus is the teacher of all, so it's not appropriate for him to learn from other people. St. Thomas thinks that it's better to discover things for yourself than to be taught them by others. And he thinks that Jesus did a lot of discovery, but didn't do any learning. What St. Thomas is talking about, though, here is the learning of science, of scientific truth. I think it's quite important to realize that there's a lot that goes on in human life that we might think of as learning that isn't, as it were, learning science. It may be that Jesus was informed of lots of things that we might count as knowledge in a non-scientific way. And if he was going to participate in human life, maybe he learnt lots of things, but was able, I think that you often have the experience, I think, that someone's trying to teach you something, but if your mind is working really well, it can run ahead and grasp what the person was going to teach you before they've actually got to the end of your teaching. I think that Jesus probably experienced a lot of that, and that people did try to teach him things, but that his mind was maybe agile so that he could often jump ahead. Of course, things like people often talk about Jesus learning to talk or language from Our Lady and so on. I think actually when we think about what it is to learn a language, it's not often that the parents give some kind of lecture to their child and then they pick up language. It's more the way that we kind of participate in life and we learn to speak language and so on by a kind of a participation in human life, in family life and so on, rather than have kind of strict teacher learning experiences. So I think we can think of Jesus learning to speak from his family, because he did that in the way that that we all do, that we all participate in life and pick up language, as it were, as we go along. So I think we can think of Jesus learning in those ways. St. Thomas would not be happy with thinking of Jesus learning scientific truth from anybody else. He doesn't think that's appropriate, because he thinks it's inappropriate for Jesus because he was to be the teacher of all.
So a more specific question on Christ's childhood comes from Christina Smith through Zoom. She asks, how can we respond to questions about Jesus' beatific vision in his infancy? Would it be correct to say that awareness of his divine nature grew in line with the increase of his human knowledge and self-awareness, so as he matured?
I suppose, simply speaking, he is always aware of this in his beatific vision. But don't forget that the beatific vision is not the only important thing about Jesus's human mind, that he did also grow in wisdom, as St. Luke says. I don't think that means he grew in the beatific vision, but there's lots of other things going on in his human mind where he does grow. Now, we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that the beatific vision is just like another human concept or idea that Jesus had in his head. The beatific vision transcends the normal workings of the human mind. When the divine being is given to a saint as a means of knowledge, this is, as I was saying, this is God's infinite being and not another finite idea or concept. So we needn't necessarily think that because Jesus had the beatific vision, this was all immediately expressed in some kind of human language or image or idea. That is the kind of thing that I imagine happened over time, as Jesus, first of all, Jesus has to develop in the normal human way. His body has to develop, his brain has to develop, and then he draws ideas and so on from the world around him. So I think that there was a process in which Jesus was able to draw from the beatific vision expressible ideas and concepts and images and eventually stories and so on, which he used to communicate divine truth. But we shouldn't think that all that happened as Jesus as an infant or in the womb. He does have the beatific vision, but it's only through time that he, as it were, draws from the beatific vision the kind of ideas and so on through which he can express in a normal human way to himself who he is and then teach that to others.
One of our Zoom viewers, I hope I pronounce her name correctly, Anna Vera Wilms, asks this question, which brings us into Trinitarian theology. How can there be distinct minds within the Trinity if God the Father shared his divine mind with Jesus' mind? Or we might ask, how can you have distinct persons in the Trinity if there's only one divine mind between them?
I think that there is only the one divine mind. I wouldn't like to think that there were three divine minds in the Trinity. I think that would be leading us to talk about there being three separate individuals and therefore three gods. So it is part of the life of the Trinity that the Father shares all that he has with the Son, except being the Father of the Son, and he shares there a single mind. So when we talk about Jesus's divine mind, we are talking about the single mind that is shared by all three persons of the Trinity. Jesus possesses that divine mind, of course, precisely as the Son. We might say he possesses it in a filial mode. This comes back to the way that I was talking about Jesus's whole knowledge being focused on the Father, as well as his whole being being focused on the Father. So he is sharing there in a single divine mind. This is, of course, very different from human beings, and we shouldn't rush to think that because separate human beings have separate human minds, that this is the same way for God. But in the revelation that we have of knowledge, love, being, this oneness, this deep unity that we have in God, we should see that there's one mind there. So when we speak of Jesus's two minds, his divine mind isn't a different mind from that of the Father and the Holy Spirit, though they possess that divine mind in their own way, according to the particular person that they are. I think when we often talk about Jesus having two minds, human and divine, we can often get into this wrong way of thinking about different minds in the Trinity and so on. But I think that would reduce the mystery of the Trinity's unity to being more like the kind of unity and diversity that human beings have.
Another question comes to us from YouTube, and it raises a really interesting issue that pushes us now to the culmination of Jesus' earthly life and his entry into heaven. After the resurrection, does Jesus still have a human mind? And then a follow-up on this is, does his mind change after his ascension?
I think it's part of our faith that when God takes humanity to himself, he takes that humanity to himself forever. So Jesus is just as fully human after the resurrection as he was before, and he's just as fully human after the ascension as he was before. And I think we see something of this in the way that Christ's priesthood is talked about in the letter to the Hebrews, that Christ continues to make intercession for us. I think that involves his human mind in it's a continuation of the prayer to the Father he had on earth, but it's now in a glorified state. But it's his humanity is still very much involved in his mediation to us of grace and ultimately glory to the saints in heaven. So Jesus's humanity is just as significant in heaven after the ascension as it was on earth. So I think it's important for us to draw that out and not to get the idea that somehow Jesus is no longer human. But his humanity is, of course, glorified, and that's something that he calls us to share in too.
One of our YouTube viewers poses a question. He says, from the 18th century, a figure named Cornelius a Lapide. I don't know who that figure is, but...
Biblical scholar.
Okay. So here's the question. Would our Lord see the angels and the guardian angels at all times? And would the same apply to Our Lady?
I think that knowledge of the angels comes with knowledge of God. And I think that in the beatific vision that we have knowledge of angels as we have knowledge of other parts of God's creation. Of course, some may know the angels more intensely than others. But I think that's very much part of our own beatitude, that we see that the angels are neighbors with us in beatitude, that they have the same end of knowing and loving God in this beatific way. So I think this is something that we can say not only for Jesus in his beatific knowledge, but also for Our Lady and all the saints. And, I suppose angels may have knowledge of us too, though that doesn't mean that there can't be further knowledge other than beatific knowledge, which may be used with for the angels, for them to have missions and so on. But I think to know something about our common neighborliness in the beatific vision is part of the beatific knowledge that we're called to, that Jesus always had, that Our Lady and the saints have now.